All right, if you would, grab a Bible. Let's be opening back up to the New Testament book of Philippians. I heard about a soldier who was on guard duty throughout the night. And early in the morning, he reported to his commanding officer, who asked him, "So, did you sleep well while on duty?" "What made you think I fell asleep?" He said, "Look in the mirror." And as the soldier stepped in front of the mirror, he saw on his forehead an imprint of the logo that was found on the steering wheel of his truck. Well, you see, that mark, it communicated something about him. And we find that Paul and the other writers of the New Testament, well, they tell us that there is to be a mark on us as well, a mark that other people can see and that they can recognize. And that is the attitude of Christ. See, as we're going through life and we're presented with the different challenges and choices, do we remember to ask the question, what would Jesus do? Now, verses 1 through 11, they all go together as a pericope. Okay, and so we really need to go back and read the first four verses from last time. So let's read Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Wow. I mean, if anything could be further from human nature, I like the way Fred Craddock put it. Paul regarded as inappropriate to the body of Christ the selfish eye, the pompous mind, the ear hungry for compliments, and the mouth that spoke none, the heart that had little room for others, and the hand that served only the self. See, most people are preoccupied with dealing with their own personal wants and interests and appetites and desires and problems, and they can't see past the end of their nose, as Mary Poppins would say. But Christians are to look beyond themselves. For example, if something that I'm doing is bothering my fellow Christian, instead of the worldly response of, "Well, that's tough, they just need to deal with it," well, the Christian response is, "What can I do to fix it?" When a fellow Christian is hurting or in need of help, instead of the worldly response of, "Oh, isn't that a shame?" the Christian response is, "What can I do about it?" Now imagine, all right, just imagine what it would be like if verses 1 through 4 were true of everyone in every congregation. I mean, wouldn't that be wonderful? And it's not just pie in the sky. I mean, it's possible, or Paul wouldn't have said it. We all have free choice. We all have the ability to rise above our natural human tendencies. So what is it going to take? A lot of humility. And so in verses 5 through 11, Paul brought in Jesus as the supreme, okay, the definitive example of humility and thinking more about others than about self. And so this section, it gives us a bit of Christology, teachings about the nature and person of Christ. And it's kind of like Paul was giving us a backstage look here at the incarnation of Jesus. We could see a bit of what was really going on with his becoming a man. So number one, for those who are filling out the bulletin insert, the example of Christ, verses 5 through 8. So let's read this together. "Have this attitude," now some versions say mind, "in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So we can see that Christ's way of thinking, it's got to become our thinking. It's got to become the thinking of those who follow him. We are to take on the mind and heart of Christ, his attitudes and disposition. 1 Peter 2:21, it says that we are to follow in his steps. And 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6, it says that we are to walk in the same manner as he walked. And sometimes we have a hard time following in the footsteps of Jesus because we do not have the mind of Jesus. I do believe we are to always ask the question, what would Jesus do? And that's a slogan that was popularized by Charles Sheldon's 1896 book, In His Steps. Sold over 30 million copies. Some people actually argue it's closer to 50 million at this point. But the book is about a minister who challenged his congregation for the next year to filter all of their decisions through this question, what would Jesus do? And then the book goes on to talk about what it did and the impact it had, how the congregation was transformed, and then ultimately how the whole community was transformed as well. Now, I am sure you have seen these letters on bracelets and bumper stickers, and necklaces and neckties, coffee mugs, and keychains. And the problem is, displaying these letters and asking the question, it's not very helpful if I don't know what Jesus would do. Well, to answer that, I first need to look at what Jesus has done. And then, of course, you discover once you do know what Jesus would do, it's not so easy. Actually doing it, that's another matter. It would certainly help if we could get his mindset. Now, verse 6, we get this quick insight into the pre-incarnate Christ before he became a man. Physically, Jesus was born in the days of Caesar Augustus, as we can see from Luke chapter 2. But he certainly existed before that time. As he said in John 8:58, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." And that sounds like the name that God revealed there to Moses at the burning bush. I am that I am. And as he prayed in John 17 in verse 5, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with a glory which I had with you before the world was." So, what does form of God mean? Well, obviously, this is not some kind of external or visible concept of form, as if God has 10 fingers and 10 toes. God is spirit, John 4:24. He cannot be seen by people unless he reveals himself. I think this is just speaking of anything and everything that God is. Okay, what is true of God was true of Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, John 1:1. Hebrews 1:3, it tells us that he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Now, it's clear from the Bible that there is only one God. Monotheism is taught from Genesis to the maps, you know, Genesis through Revelation. Yet it seems that God is somewhat complex in his unity. See, on the one hand, he's ruling from his throne in heaven, and yet on the other hand, he's here on earth, present on earth. How is that? Well, just because you can't be in two places at once doesn't mean that God can't. See, he can be in two different places in two different forms, if you will. If you have a hard time wrapping your head around the doctrine of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, well, guess what? Join the club. As it's been said, if God was capable of being completely understood by humans, then he would not be God. Or if God was small enough to be understood, he would not be big enough to be worshipped. Now, there are some different ideas about this equality with God, a thing to be grasped. I usually just think it's speaking of, and it's just saying that he was willing to let go of equality with God, okay, being in that form. He didn't think that he should grasp or hold on to it. He was willing to let it go and take on another form. And you might think of it like this. When you give a bone to a hungry dog, that dog is going to hang on to that bone with all its might. And if you try to take it away, it's not going to let loose. It doesn't matter how much you tug and you pull and you plead. I mean, good luck trying to reason with it. And so Jesus was not like that. He was willing to turn loose of his heavenly status, which is a pretty good gig. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, verse 7, Paul said that he emptied himself. And people like to argue, exactly what is it that he emptied himself of? Well, in becoming a man, he didn't give up his deity. Colossians 2:9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Okay, the key seems to be form of God, verse 6, and form of a bondservant, verse 7. See, form, that's the same word in both places. I think that it means he gave up the privileges of deity. All of the omnis, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, and so forth. That was what was necessary to take on this new form. As Wilbur Fields explained, the Greek word kenao, used here, means to empty out or drain. When Christ came to earth, he submitted himself to limitations which he had not had in glory before then. On earth, Christ could become weary, John 4:6. But God is never weary, Isaiah 40:28. Christ became hungry, Luke 4:2. But God is not hungry, Psalm 50:12 and 13. Some things Christ did not know, Matthew 24:36. But God knows all things, Hebrews 4:13. Before Christ came to earth, he dwelt in a realm described as ivory palaces, Psalm 45:7 and 8. But Christ emptied himself to a great degree of such glory when he came to earth. And so you see, this is not like the stories of the Greek gods. I mean, they'd sometimes take the form of a man, but they kept all their privileges, not Jesus. Jesus had the full human experience. Sweat and tears, bumps and bruises, colds and the flu, acne and body odor, temptations and trials. I mean, you talk about culture shock. Now, I felt a little bit of culture shock when I moved to Texas. And then later on, when I moved to Australia. Probably a little more in Texas. I've heard it's quite a bit more when you go to a third world country. The language and the food and the smells and the fashions and the technology and the customs and the rules and so forth. I mean, what do you mean you don't put ice in your drink? What do you mean you don't have air conditioning? I mean, what do you mean that I can't say that or do that or eat that or whatever? I mean, it's pretty rough. And some people, it really freaks them out. But think about it. It's nothing compared to this, the culture shock of coming from heaven down to earth. I like the illustration given by Paul Rees. Many years ago, when the Duke of Windsor was the Prince of Wales, he one day left Buckingham Palace, journeyed west into the coal mining country, put on a miner's cap, and went down into the dingy tunnels to see for himself the conditions in which men toiled in a difficult and dangerous branch of British industry. As a member of the royal family, he was as much a prince in the coal mine as he was when he lived in the palace in London. But while his essential equality with royalty was unchanged, there was no longer an equality of experience. He had consented to enter into experiences that never came to him amid the elegances and immunities of the palace. But of course, with Jesus, it's more than just coming to check it out. Because for around 33 years or so, Jesus dwelt in the coal mines of this earth. Now, there's something else I think that we need to think about. Some people today complain about not feeling comfortable in the body that they were born with. They think they should have been born something else. Well, it's been pointed out that if there was anyone who would have been uncomfortable in their body. Okay, it was Jesus coming from heaven. And yet he submitted to the Father while on earth and served accordingly in the body that he was given. Now, to be a bondservant, okay, that's, in that culture, that it was almost no rights and privileges regarding your own life. So that's a really good way to describe what Christ did. For a time, he became one who served rather than being served. While on earth, he was dependent on the Father, and he was obedient to the Father. See, while on earth, Jesus, he was a servant to the needs of others, the needs of mankind, especially the need for salvation. And so you might say that he went from the highest position imaginable, form of God, to the lowest position imaginable, form of a bondservant. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, Paul said, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through the poverty might become rich." Why would Jesus do that? Because he was thinking of others. But why did he need to do it in that way? Well, David Roper explained it like this. Christ could have come in the likeness of an angel, and mankind would have marveled. He could have come in the likeness of God, and mankind would have worshipped. If, however, he was to fulfill his mission, he had to come in the likeness of men. Since Jesus was made like us, he can sympathize with us and help us. More importantly, he was able to die for us. And he gave scripture references to all of those. Well, verse 8, it starts by saying, being found in appearance as a man. You see, verse 6, that was his real identity, but it was obscured. It was hidden to the human eye by his flesh, this new form. And when people looked at him, they just saw a guy. They just saw a man. But of course, he gave the evidence that he was indeed who he said he was. Okay, think in Mark chapter 2. The guy's being lowered down through the roof, and he says, "Your sins are forgiven." You know, they're thinking, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Absolutely. And so he then healed the man to show that he had the authority to forgive sins. Remember in Mark chapter 4, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" And so forth. I mean, he's obviously more than just another prophet from God. Well, we can see here that there are two measures of sacrifice. Not just coming to earth, but also in being crucified. Today in the United States, well, the common method for execution is lethal injection. And they get to choose their last meal, you know, anything they want for their final meal. And in times past, okay, they used the electric chair, gas chambers, firing squad, hangman's noose. But none of these other methods, okay, none of these methods of execution could even come close to the intensity of crucifixion. Crucifixion is believed to have been invented by the Persians, but the Romans are given credit for perfecting it. And besides the humiliation of public exposure, it caused a person to linger for hours and even days, and just this horrific pain and suffering. I mean, it was the most despicable death that man could come up with at the time. If you look up the word excruciating, and I mentioned this before, you'll find that it comes from the Latin meaning out of the cross. I mean, they apparently created a new word because nothing in the language could describe the intense anguish caused during crucifixion. Well, notice how Paul mentioned obedience. Jesus did not want to go to the cross. I mean, he even prayed to the Father, asked if that cup could pass from him. As you know, he was given a negative answer. And so Jesus replied, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." There was no other plan for the salvation of mankind. So here is the extreme example of someone humbling himself and putting others first. And according to the Apostle Paul, that is the same attitude that you and I are to try to emulate in our Christian walk. And so for us, you might say that we're going to need to empty ourselves of self and maybe some of our privileges so that we can serve others. We have that phrase, he's so full of himself, or she's so full of herself. That was not true of Christ, and that is not to be true of us. It's not to be true of a Christian. So number two, the exaltation of Christ, verses 9 through 11. Let's continue reading. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The word exalted, of course, it means to lift to a higher position. And so the one who took the form of a bondservant, okay, he's now been raised up to the highest position over all creation. So why bring this up? Well, I think it's an example of the fact that humility results in exaltation. But it's a great paradox. You see, in Christianity, the way up is down. The last shall be first. To be great, you've got to become a servant of others. Luke 14:11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be great. Mark 10:43. But the way to get it, the way to achieve greatness, is the exact opposite of what most people think. Now, this name, okay, it may be referring to Jesus, verse 10, and all that name brings to mind, or Lord, as he said in verse 11, confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, Guy Orbison explained it like this. It is based on the fact that a name is the revelation of an individual. Whenever your name is mentioned in polite conversation, all that people know of you is immediately brought to mind. Your name not only distinguishes you from others, but identifies what is true of you. Your name reflects to the minds of others your personality and your characteristics, whether good or bad. Your name also brings to mind your actions and what others know of your past. With Jesus, there has been given a name that reveals God's entire plan to save humanity. Whether we designate the name to be a personal name as Jesus or an exalted title as Lord, what is prominent about the person is the means of salvation. You see, while on earth, his name was actually considered to be pretty common. I mean, Jesus, that's just the Greek form of Joshua, the Old Testament hero. And that's why they had to refer to him as Jesus of Nazareth. But now, at the mention of that name, there is the thought of the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and the ultimate judge of the universe, Acts 10:42. I mean, what other name can be raised to the level of this name? And no other name would evoke the response of verse 10. Now, bowing of the knee, it can be literal, but it can also be figurative, just a figure of speech referring to the giving of homage to a superior. And there are three groups mentioned. Those in heaven, okay, spiritual beings like the angels. Those on earth, living beings like you and me. And then those under the earth. Maybe speaking of dead beings that have been buried, Romans 14:9. Or others think that it's speaking figuratively of the nether regions where you find Satan and his rebellious angels. But the point is, it's going to be universal. Christ's exaltation, it substantiates him to be who he claimed to be. And we can see that the entire creation will one day acknowledge that fact. So when will this bowing and this confessing take place? I mean, surely Paul is pointing us to the parousia, the second coming of Christ, and then the judgment day when every created being will have to give an accounting. Today, many people refuse to do so. Well, they even mock the name. But there's going to come a day when they will have no choice. So what's it going to be for you and me? Bow and confess now, or bow and confess when it's too late? Oh, you will do it, one way or the other. And this will be to the glory of God the Father. See, the Father exalted the Son in accordance with his eternal plan, and this will be the accomplishment of that. But there's something else to note. Because the aim of Jesus was always to focus the attention, to focus people's eyes on the Father and to do things for his glory. See, in contrast, there's so many people today. Their aim is to focus people's eyes on themselves and to do things for their glory. Whose example are we going to follow? And so this section, it completes the thought, verses 1 through 4, providing this supreme example of humility and self-denial. Jesus was willing to let go of something great in order to ensure the only means of bringing humanity, sinful humanity, into a relationship with God. Are we willing to follow his example and let go of things from time to time? Maybe emptying ourselves of our pride in order to accomplish something good for other people. Or are we to continue to be like that dog with a bone, you know, afraid of letting it go? And yes, humility, it's sometimes painful. Verse 8, and not as painful as it was for Jesus, but still painful. I mean, it's not comfortable to swallow our pride, and it can be very inconvenient. It can cost us time and money. It can sometimes cost us our reputation. But humility results in exaltation, definitely from God, but often from others as well. Now, in contrast, Proverbs 16:18, more often than not, that's the other result. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Selfishness, self-centeredness, self-seeking, self-display, they damage our likeness to Christ and often our fellowship with one another, verses 1 through 4. And so, WWJD, what would Jesus do? I got some homework for you. Okay, your mission, should you choose to accept it, is to try not to do anything this week without first asking, what would Jesus do?